In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, today we come to Proverbs chapter 13, which, among other things, speaks to us about the value of correction. Proverbs chapter 13 is in that long middle section of the book of Proverbs, which is basically Proverbs chapter 10 through 22, which presents to us a collection of one verse, two-line sayings of wisdom that should guide our lives in a real, although general, sense and should be understood and applied in their appropriate conditions. This is God's wisdom for real life. And even though the verses may not have much connection from one verse to another, each statement in and of itself has great value and wisdom for us. So let's walk through it verse by verse, starting with Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now, Proverbs is, in a sense, Solomon's wisdom delivered to his own son. And the fact that Solomon gave this proverb to his own son doesn't make it any less true. We excuse Solomon from any sense of self-interest when he simply said, a wise son heeds his father's instructions. Friends, it's true that children are wise to listen to instruction from their parents. Now, this, of course, was Jesus. Jesus was obedient to his mother Mary and his adopted father Joseph, but in an even greater and higher sense, he was obedient to God, his Father. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus there was speaking of his intention to completely fulfill the will, the instruction, the guidance of God the Father for him. Jesus also said this at John chapter 8, verse 29, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What a remarkable statement for Jesus to make, that he always did the things that pleased the Father. Jesus truly was the ultimate wise son that heeded his Father's instructions. But verse 1 also gives us a contrary or a contrasting statement. The second line says, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The scoffer is fool enough to reject all guidance and therefore never really learns. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 2. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. Wise and good speech brings blessings of many different kinds, including often the blessing of prosperity. That's why it says, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. He speaks forth wise things that will bring blessings to many areas of his life. However, in contrast, the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. Those who are unfaithful to God and his wisdom may find themselves being supported by violence or through violence. That's not a good place to be in. Proverbs 13:3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Wise and good words can preserve life. Now, this is true both in a moment of crisis and over a lifetime. We can think of different scenarios where in a moment of crisis, what someone says one way or another may determine their fate. But this also adds up little by little, day by day. Friends, if you guard your mouth, if you watch what you say, it will preserve your life. I like how Alan Ross, the commentator, quotes an old Arab proverb here. Here's the proverb. Take heed that your tongue does not cut your throat. No, guard your mouth. It'll preserve your life. However, he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. In other words, the person who speaks too much. To speak too much is usually to find trouble leading to destruction. Wisdom will guard the mouth and the words that it speaks. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He's really quoting a familiar idea that you may have heard of before. This wasn't original to the commentator Adam Clark, but I think he expresses it well. He says this, quote, "It has often been remarked that God has given us two eyes that we may see much, two ears that we may hear much, but he's given us but one tongue, and that fenced in with teeth to indicate that though we hear and see much, we should speak but little." Friends, that's good wisdom. That's good advice. "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." It isn't that the lazy man or woman, for that sake, lacks desire. They wish for many things. That's why it appropriately says, "the soul of a lazy man desires." No, even though they wish and desire for many things, they will nevertheless have nothing because they cannot or will not apply themselves to the work required to take desires from the realm of wish land to the realm of reality. Charles Bridges put it like this. He said this, quote, "The sluggard craves the fruit of diligence without the diligence that gains it." They want the reward, but not the work that goes into earning the reward. By contrast, and here's the second part here of verse 4, "The soul of the diligent shall be made rich." As in most places in Proverbs, soul here is used in the sense of life. This isn't really talking about someone's spiritual life or the non-material aspect of someone's being. However, the principle is still true as it applies to spiritual things. Diligence in spiritual things leads to spiritual riches and blessings. Friends, you may simply be lazy when it comes to spiritual things, and it shows in your life. Think about this not just as a practical principle, for which it is true in a practical sense, but as a spiritual principle. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. As we diligently seek after God, we will be rewarded. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, let me quote Adam Clark here. I think he had something good to say on this. He said this, quote, "We often hear many religious people expressing a desire to have more of the divine life, and yet never get forward in it. How is this? The reason is they desire, but do not stir themselves up to lay hold upon the Lord." Friends, it's not enough for you to simply desire spiritual growth. That desire needs to translate itself into action. Action in seeking God. Action in spending more time in prayer. Spending more time in God's word. Spending more time in fruitful fellowship among the people of God. Spending more time in genuine Christian service. Spending more time meditating upon the things of God. These are all simple but straightforward ways that if we will put forth effort in them, we will find a rich reward to our soul. Now, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. "A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame." The righteous man or woman doesn't just love truth and avoid the lie. They actually hate lying. I'll say it again, the first line of Proverbs 13, 5. "A righteous man hates lying." You see, being godly, they have some of the love of the truth and the hatred of the lie that God himself has. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, to be precise, earlier in the book of Proverbs, we saw a list of seven things that the Lord hates, and a lying tongue was second on that list, along with a false witness who speaks lies. That's number six. Think about it. Of the seven things that God hates, two out of the seven have to do with lying and telling lies. No wonder a righteous man hates lying because God hates lying. However, the second part of verse 5 says, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. You see, the implication here is that wicked men and women love the lie, and this makes them loathsome and repulsive. This will surely bring them to shame. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 6 says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. A blameless life. Now, again, as in the book of Psalms, we also see this in the book of Proverbs and in other places in the Bible. When it talks about a person being blameless, it doesn't necessarily mean sinless perfection. We're not talking about the person who is free of sin, but who lives a life of general righteousness and integrity. That person is honored and blessed by God. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. It is both the righteousness of God himself and the righteousness of the blameless man that guards them. However, in contrast, the second part of the verse here, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Even as the blameless man or woman's own righteousness guards them, so the sin of the sinner overthrows them. Friends, deeds can reflect destiny. You show me somebody whose life is generally marked by righteous actions, that indicates a destiny. Not absolutely so, but most likely. You show me someone whose life is marked by wickedness, I'll show you a destiny. Again, not absolutely so, but as a general principle, this is right on. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Very interesting here. It's speaking basically of generosity. There's one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. In other words, they have a lot of possessions, but they really have nothing. Friends, material riches and wealth may be of little account for happiness in this world, but that's especially true of the world to come. Someone may work very hard to make himself rich, yet find at the end of it all, he has nothing. There are a lot of miserable people who have big bank accounts. Solomon wrote about these principles in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have many people today who have great wealth, and yet they have nothing. You know, sometimes we talk about the idea of purchasing power, and it's not just having a piece of money like a dollar bill in your hand. It's how much will that dollar bill purchase? Well, friends, wealth only has real purchasing power in the age to come, and that's expressed through generosity and through wise kingdom patronage. Money can't guarantee your health. Money can't guarantee your happiness. Money can positively work against a person's peace. Oh, no, no. In our present day, we have many, many people who have made themselves rich, yet it's as if they have nothing. Now, here's the contrast. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. There are those who willingly make themselves poor on a material level, and they do so out of generosity to others or out of very fixed, established spiritual priorities. Those people, they have great riches in this life and in the life to come. I like what G. Campbell Morgan observed about Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. He focused on the idea of self. In other words, the first part of the verse says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And then the second part of the verse says, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Morgan understood it like this. He said, to make self rich is to destroy the capacity for life. To make self poor by enriching others, that is to live. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. A man's life can be measured in many ways. And one of those measurements, though by no means the best measurement, is his riches. In a time of crisis, a man's riches may very well ransom his life. But I want you to think about this. Jesus later on famously asked this question, what can a person give in exchange for his soul? And then Peter also told us that our own lives are too precious to be redeemed with corruptible silver or gold. In other words, you can't really purchase a person's soul, a person's life in this age and in the age to come with material wealth. But again, I like what Charles Bridges observed here. He said this quote, when all the treasures of earth were insufficient for this ransom, the riches of heaven were poured out. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, our soul can't be bought, but yet God could give his own life in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to ransom our own soul. However, it says here in the second part of verse 8 of Proverbs 13, but the poor does not hear rebuke. Now, it is possible to take this in a negative sense, but most commentators take this sentence in a positive sense, with the idea that the poor person will never find himself in the same trouble as the rich man who must ransom his life with his riches. In other words, we could conceive of a situation, and I know commonly this is the kind of thing that most people only read about in books or hear about in movies and such, but a person who's so wealthy that they're kidnapped and held for ransom. Well, that man's riches may ransom his life, but the poor person doesn't hear that rebuke. They don't have that difficulty because they're never kidnapped to begin with. That second line is a little problematic. It can be taken either in a positive sense or in a negative one. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Righteousness, that is godliness as expressed in real life, is associated with light and with rejoicing. There's something wrong with the person who claims to be righteous, yet rarely has evidence of light and rejoicing in their life. Some people seem to think that the more religious, or maybe we should say the more holy a person is, the more miserable and sour they will actually be in their personality. Friends, that's not real righteousness at all. You remember this proverb. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices. Truly righteous people are happy. Oh, not that they don't have their own sorrows, not that they don't have their own sufferings. Yes, they do. But God has a way to bless and compensate in the midst of it all. No, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The righteous are associated with light, but the wicked with darkness. The darkness conceived of here is one that is imposed by the judgment of a righteous God. In other words, that lamp of the wicked is put out. It's turned off. It's snuffed out by God in his judgments. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride, which is excessive self-focus and self-regard, constantly generates strife. When people are focused on their own exaltation, they will always attempt to advance themselves at the expense of other people. And you can't have two of those people together without there being a lot of strife. Again, if I could quote Adam Clark here, He says, perhaps there is not a quarrel among individuals in private life, nor a war among nations that does not proceed from pride and ambition. I think it's true. Pride and ambition is the source of so much conflict. But in contrast, here at the end of verse 10, it says this, with the well-advised is wisdom. Those who listen to and receive the counsel of other people walk in wisdom. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Again, notice the first line of verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. Now, why? Well, it may be because God's blessing is not upon the wealth gained by dishonesty, or because such wealth was not gained by the habits of life that earn and retain wealth. Friends, wealth that does not come from honest and hard work is often temporary in nature. However, he who gathers by labor will increase. This happens with God's blessing on honest labor and in the practice of habits that normally earn, retain, and increase wealth. Learn the habits of hard work, and it'll be a blessing to your life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The strength of hope sustains the heart. When hope's fulfillment is long delayed, or deferred is the phrase used there in verse 12, it can make the heart sick. John Trapp sort of used an interesting illustration here. He thought back to the people who languished around the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to stir, as is described in the Gospel of John. And he said this, how many see we lie languishing at Hope's Hospital as he at the pool of Bethesda? People just waiting, hoping, just hoping something will change. But when hope's desire is finally fulfilled, it brings long-sustained life. When the desire comes, it is a tree of life. This principle reminds us that though hope's delayed fulfillment may even make the heart sick, it's worth it to endure the sense of sickness for the goodness of the fulfillment when it finally comes. Hang in there. If your heart is sick because hope has been long delayed, long deferred, when the desire comes, it will be a tree of life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. This principle may be fulfilled through the direct judgment of God upon those who commit the terrible sin of despising his word, or it may come simply by the natural consequences of such foolishness. So in contrast to the person who despises the word and is then destroyed, we see the contrast in the second line of the verse, he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The one who not only understands and obeys, but also properly respects and reverences God's word, that's what it means to fear the commandment, that one will be rewarded, both in this life and in the life to come. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. God's word, that's what we would call the law of the wise there in the first line of verse 14. God's word is a continual source of life for all who will receive it. And the good that it does is seen in the second line, to turn one away from the snares of death. This is one way that God's word brings life to us. Understanding and obeying God's word will keep us away from many things that trap us and destroy us, both spiritually and materially. These things that trap and destroy, here Solomon called the snares of death. And there's two things interesting in that phrase, snares of death. First of all, as Alan Ross suggested, the idea here is that death is like a hunter. It's there hunting us, trying to ensnare us. But secondly, we notice that the plural used of snares suggests that there are many different snares of death. You could say this, the singular of fountain of life in the first line of verse 14 says there's one fountain of life, but there are many snares of death. Friends, that's why we need to come to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to God the Father except through him. He is that singular and so important fountain of life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. How is it true that good understanding gains favor? Well, this happens both from the blessing of God and simply from the way that people relate to and socialize with one another. Men and women of good understanding are more welcome among other people because of the way that they deal with other people. That's why good understanding gains favor. But the contrast is seen in the second line of verse 15. But the way of the unfaithful is hard. Those who reject wisdom and live lives unfaithful to God and unfaithful to man, they will find life to be hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. They will find many more obstacles and difficulties in their path, and they will receive less help from other people along the way. I like that line. Again, it's the second part of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. The way of the unfaithful is hard. This recalls a contemporary proverb supposedly attributed to the actor John Wayne. He said this, or at least supposedly did, "Life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid." I think there's a lot of truth to that. And friends, most sinners suffer more pain and difficulty on their path to damnation than the righteous experience on their way to the kingdom of heaven. No, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. The wise and prudent man or woman not only has knowledge, but they act with it. Every prudent man acts with knowledge. It's not just talking about how they think or what they understand, but how they act. Wisdom is found in more than the mind of the prudent man, but in their life, in their actions. However, in contrast, again, the second part of verse 16, but a fool lays open his folly. The folly of the fool is plain for the world to see. It's open before God and man. If I could quote to you Charles Bridges, an older commentator, he said this, "Lacking this prudence, a fool exposes his folly. He pours out his wrath, vaunts his vanity, exposes his thoughtlessness, and exercises no judgment." No, it's true. The fool lays open his folly. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 17, "A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health." It could be often said that the wicked person falls into trouble, but this is even more so of the messenger who has a responsibility to relay the message. Therefore, this phrase in the first line of Proverbs 13, 17, "a wicked messenger falls into trouble," that's a warning, especially to those who are messengers of God's truth. It's a warning to those who wish to be messengers of God's truth. Hey, don't be one of those wicked messengers that falls into trouble. One commentator named Garrett said this, "The messenger is an example of a person charged with a serious responsibility. Those who are reliable are appropriately rewarded, but those who are not soon find themselves in serious trouble. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but, second line of verse 17, a faithful ambassador brings health. An ambassador is a special kind of messenger. And those who are faithful in that duty will bring goodness to others and to themselves. This is a blessing for those who are, or who wish to be, ambassadors of God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Friends, we all make mistakes, but the man or woman who cannot be corrected will remain in their mistakes and they'll never learn from them. Friends, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. Don't be one of those people who hates, who pushes away correction, and therefore is subject to both poverty and shame. The commentator Bruce Waltke, a good commentator on the book of Proverbs, he observed that Proverbs gives us many different principles as for why someone might be poor. Many causes of poverty are listed in the book of Proverbs. Here's what Bruce Waltke listed. Number one is laziness. Number two is the love of pleasure and luxury. The third reason why people are poor, according to Proverbs, is a propensity to talk instead of getting down to work. And then number four is wickedness in general and stinginess to other people. Now, this particular proverb would be number five on that list. And according to Waltke, it points to a more fundamental problem, especially the refusal to learn from our mistakes. We need the instructions that we will gain to learn from these. Now, Waltke also adds this, and I think this is a helpful statement. Poverty due to moral failure brings disgrace. But Proverbs also presents the idea of poverty with virtue and poverty that is experienced because of the injustice of other people. Proverbs makes pains to point out that that is not disgraceful. Dwayne Garrett put it like this, and I think this is good. He said, quote, Proverbs takes a balanced position. It neither dehumanizes the poor on the grounds that they are to blame for all their troubles, nor absolves the individual of personal responsibility. So look at this again. I'll read the entire verse 18 again. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. A rebuke never feels good, but when we properly regard it and learn from it, we will not repeat the same mistakes over and over again. This will lead to honor in this life and in the life to come. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. When our desires are fulfilled, especially when they are accomplished through hard work and discipline and sacrifice, friends, that is sweet to the soul and it brings great life satisfaction. However, the second part of verse 19 says, it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. The fool is so in love with his or her evil that they regard it as a terrible thing, an abomination to depart from that evil. This shows that evil and folly are not surface problems. They are bound up deep within a person's being. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. It's true that good companions bring much good and much wisdom to life. When we choose to associate ourselves with wise men and women, we ourselves will grow in wisdom. However, it's also true that the companion of fools will be destroyed. You see, it's taken for granted here that the companion of fools is themselves a fool, and they will remain rooted in their folly. Their choice of companions proves their folly and shows their destiny, destruction. You know, that second line here in verse 20, the companion of fools will be destroyed. I like how Derek Kidner quoted John Knox's translation of the Latin Vulgate here. Fool he ends, that fool befriends. In other words, when you make yourself a friend of fools, you're sure to become one yourself. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 21. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. You see, by their very nature, sinners will pursue evil. That's sort of the definition of a sinner, someone who's chasing after sin and evil. Yet it's also true that evil pursues sinners. The power of evil and the evil one is the desire to keep sinners in their grasp. However, to the righteous, good shall be repaid. That's the second line of verse 21. You see, the reward, and I would put that in quotation marks, the reward, so to speak, of sinners is for evil to chase after them. But God's righteous men and women have a much better destiny. Good shall be granted to them as they reap what they have sown. You know, we remember a wonderful promise that Jesus made. It's recorded in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 29. Jesus said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, it's true. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. And even what they have to give up or sacrifice or lay down for the sake of a righteous life lived after the Lord, God promised that they will be more than repaid. Jesus put it like this in another passage, Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." No, friends, it is true. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." The blessing on the life of a good man is usually great enough that, upon his death, he has enough to give an inheritance, not only to his children, but also to his grandchildren. This shows the generosity and the prosperity of the good man. The good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, let me say this, that more importantly than any material inheritance, which is good and important in its own right, but even more importantly, the good man passes on an inheritance to his children and grandchildren that is greater than material wealth. He gives them something that money can't buy: the gift of being a good parent and a grandparent, and the example of goodness and all that that goodness entails before God. Now, conversely, or maybe in contrast, we should say, the second line of verse 22 tells us the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The sinner may have wealth, and this sometimes may be a discouragement to the righteous. Yet confident in the judgments of God, the righteous knows that all things are theirs, and God can, if he wishes, transfer the wealth of the sinner to the righteous. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. This is an interesting proverb. Most commentators understand this as a proverb in sympathy with the poor in both its first and its second lines. In this thinking, the fallow ground of the poor exists because of the lack of justice that's mentioned in the second line. According to this proverb, and this is something that Bruce Waltke observed, according to this proverb, the lack of food for the hardworking poor is due to tyranny, not the environment. Yet it is possible that the first line of this proverb rebukes those who are poor because of their lack of work or initiative. A wise man or woman might look at a piece of fallow ground and see much food that can be gained with hard work. But other people may only see that hard work as a disruption to their lazy life. But the second line of verse 23 says this, "For lack of justice there is waste." The second line of this proverb speaks clearly of things that are wasted because justice does not prevail. When hard work is justly rewarded and laziness is allowed its natural penalty, there will be much less waste. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The rod is a figure of correction in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13 said this, "Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding." In other words, the rod is a stick that's used to strike somebody in the sense of a spanking or some kind of corrective striking with a stick. Here, this kind of correction represented by the rod would be the appropriate physical discipline of children. Not limited to physical discipline, such as spanking, but it could also be other forms of discipline. And the one who refuses to discipline his child may feel that they are avoiding it out of compassion for the child, but they're mistaken. The harm is so potentially great that it could be said that this one hates his son. Brothers and sisters, the parent that does not correct their child, especially in their young years, and raising up them someone who knows how to obey and understands the penalty of disobedience. I'm not talking about cruelty. I'm certainly not talking about brutality, but there must be real discipline, real limits set and consequences made, which would include physical discipline, such as spanking, but not be limited to physical discipline, such as spanking. If you refuse to correct your child in these ways, you don't love your child. You hate them. You just want them to go their own way and do their own thing. And that's normally a recipe for disaster. That's why it says here in the second line of verse 24, "He who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proper discipline for a child comes both from wisdom and from love. And such correction will be done promptly, as the verse says, reinforcing the connection between the correction and the error of the child. Bruce Waltke had many good observations on this verse here, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He said that this proverb is based on several assumptions. First, that the home is the basic social unit for transmitting values. That's absolutely true. It's the home where values are first taught and most permanently reinforced. Second, Waltke said, that parents have absolute values, not merely valuations. Parents have the responsibility before God to teach their children what's right and what's wrong. Now, of course, they should do this always as according to God's word, but to treat right and wrong, good and bad, this is an important duty of a parent. Third, again, according to Waltke, that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. This is seen in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, and also in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Friends, it's true that there is foolishness within a child by nature. Some are more foolish than others, but there's never been a perfect child apart from Jesus Christ. And then fourth, again, according to Waltke, that it will take more than just words to dislodge this. In other words, there needs to be some action, some consequence for the rebellion of a child. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 25. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. You know, this principle, the righteous eats to the satisfying of the soul, that principle is even more treasured in ancient times when only the relatively wealthy people were able to eat as much as they pleased as a meal. God's blessing on the righteous man or woman is often so great that they have material abundance that does them good. By the way, it also speaks to having a soul that can be satisfied. The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul. Friends, can you be satisfied? Or do you have such unrealistic, expectations of life that nothing satisfies you? Now, in contrast, this is the second part of verse 25. The stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Now, this may be because of the judgment of God upon the wicked. That's true. But it may also be true that the wicked and foolish life creates its own scarcity. Friends, when we rebel against God, we're just going to see less natural abundance in our life. Well, that brings us to the end here of Proverbs chapter 13. Before we leave the chapter, let's just draw our mind one more time to a way that we can see Jesus in Proverbs chapter 13. And I want to draw your attention back to verse 7. Proverbs 13:7 said this, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." The greatest occasion of anyone making himself poor, yet gaining great riches through it all, was that, of course, of Jesus Christ. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Friends, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the one who made himself poor, yet has great riches, riches beyond all comprehension. And we're so grateful that his poverty, his humiliation, his coming, leaving heaven and coming to live among humanity for some 33 years, and dying the death that he died and serving in the life that he lived, it all results in great riches being given to all those who put their trust in him. So we thank you for it, Lord. And we remind ourselves once again of our great need for wisdom. Help us to follow in the footsteps, Lord, of what wise actions Jesus lived and performed, but to look at him as not only an example, but someone through his wise actions made salvation available to us who put our trust in him. We thank you for this, Lord, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.